So with that being said, I'm going to invite one of my dearest friends, Brett Yee.
Oh, sure. Prayer's good.
Sweet. So let's stretch out our hands to Brett. Lord, we just thank you, God, for this mighty man. We thank you for his heart. We thank you for his service. We thank you, God, for his leadership and just his heart for you. We pray, God, that our ears would be open, that our hearts would be open right now, God, to what you want to share through Brett. We pray against any fear, any nerves, anything that might be going on in his mind. Lord, we pray, God, that he would just humbly give it all to you, God. In your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Steve. So you'll notice I'm not using the preaching table. That is because my iPad does not have a vertical stand. I had to switch my case to a more protective case after Ethan destroyed my first iPad by throwing it, and I realized I need a new case. So I hope the music stands okay. Oh, Ken approves. So in my house, we have what's called a multi-generational household, and that is where there are many generations of my family living in one house. It is my wife, Kathy, and I, my two kids, and then Jennifer on the weekends, and then also my grandmother lives with us. And so I live with two toddlers and an elderly. And if you've ever had interaction with either of those two people groups, you know that listening can be sometimes an issue. Toddlers obviously don't always listen. You have to teach them that. And there are many times you tell them to do one thing and they go the opposite way and they just ignore you. And my grandmother is, you know, she's 84 years old, and her hearing has, yeah, she's a blessing. Absolutely. I love her. Her hearing is starting to go a little bit. She does have to wear hearing aids, and sometimes, you know, she can forget things. And when I interact with her, when I talk with her, she'll often forget, and she may not hear me, and whether she means to or not, there are times when I can get kind of frustrated with that, and I find myself saying, oh my goodness, you kids, Grandma, would you just listen to what I'm saying? I've said this like three times already, and I'm just so frustrated. But then God kind of speaks in the back of my mind with the Spirit and says, it's frustrating, yes, but how many times have you not listened to me? I'm like, oh. Because I'm an adult. They're toddlers. Her hearing's going. It kind of makes sense. For me, I can hear pretty well, and I know God's voice. And there are many times that I have definitely ignored God and not done what he's asked me to do. So this morning, we are continuing in our Back to Sunday School series, and this morning, we are going to go through the Battle of Jericho. And some of you may know it if you've been through Sunday school, and it is usually summarized as, spoiler alert, I'm going to kind of tell you what happens right in the beginning, but the story where God has his people, the Israelites, march around the city of Jericho, which they're trying to take, and they march around it, and they blow horns, and they shout, and miraculously, the walls fall, and they take the city, with the lesson, of course, being that God may ask you to do some very bold and crazy things sometimes, and of course, that is true. But Jericho is actually a story that asks us the question, what does it mean to belong to God, and what does it mean to follow him, and what in our lives is often getting in the way of our relationship with him? So first, a little background. We need a little context for our story. God has promised the Israelites, his people, a land that they could live in, a land where they could worship him freely, and a land, as the scripture says, flowing with milk and honey. Now, if I was an Israelite back then, that wouldn't really appeal to me because I don't really have a sweet tooth, so I'm not really into honey. And I'm also lactose intolerant, so I'm not really into milk. If it had been the land of ramen and lactate milk, then I'd been okay. They'd be like, oh, yeah, I'm there. But such as it was, I was not back then. They were, and milk and honey appeals to them, and worshiping God appeals to all of us, so that's good. So the promised land is their future. And so for a while, though, they were in captivity in Egypt under Pharaoh. Through Moses and through God, they were freed. And, you know, they crossed the Red Sea, parting of the Red Sea, all that. And they wandered the desert for 40 years. Now, they wandered, why? Because, well, mainly because they were disobedient. They were people. They vacillated between faithfulness and unfaithfulness, disobedience and obedience. And God eventually said, you know what? It's not going to be your generation that enters the promised land. It's going to be your kids. It's the next generation that enters. And so the first generation of Israelites die off. And Moses dies as well. And so now it's the next generation, and Moses' successor, Joshua, who is going to lead them into the promised land, only there is one teensy-wincy problem, and that is that there are people living there already. They're known as the Canaanites. And so basically, they are called to make war on them and kick them out and destroy them. Now, before we go any further, we have to admit that this can kind of make us uncomfortable, especially us in the 21st century, living in a time of relative peace. We fought for a lot of peace, and especially us as Christians who are very used to Jesus, forgiveness, love, and not that God isn't those things back then, but we're very used to the, well, God can forgive all the sins and stuff like that. And so when God asks them to make war on these people, it's very uncomfortable. Because hearing about it can often evoke images of ISIS or the Taliban, people who have used their religion to do horrible, violent things against people groups. And we also have to be honest with the fact that people in the church have used the name of Jesus to do violent, terrible things in the past. You can think of the Crusades. I would also say in America, the United States government used their idea of manifest destiny to sweep across the West. And with that, they murdered and relocated Native Americans. And we here in California sort of benefit from that. Okay, yeah, we purchased that from Mexico. But it's all kind of in that same historical context. And so it's a very delicate situation that we have to read about, and one that can really make us uncomfortable. But we have to remember a couple things when we read this text. First, we believe that God did create humankind. He created the universe. And as such, as our creator, he owns it. And so it is his right to move people around and to judge and to give people another land that belonged to someone else. It is his right. And the thing is that the Canaanites, this is actually for them a divine of or an act of divine judgment, because they had undergone lifestyles that were vastly against God's will. If you think about it like an artist, okay, if an artist is making a painting or a sculpture, and he gets to the end of it, and he says, you know what, this isn't what I wanted. This has gone away from the vision that I had for you. It's his right to say, you know what, that's going in the trash heap. I'm not going to use this one. This one's not going out into the market. I don't want my name on this one. And in the same way, God is allowed to judge, just as he, you know, it's God. And many of our shirts says, only God can judge me, right? And, well, he does judge. And this act of invading the promised land is a divine judgment on the Canaanites. Deuteronomy 9:4 says, when the Lord your God thrusts them out before you, do not say, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to occupy this land. It is rather because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. You see, the Canaanites participated in human sacrifice, or sometimes even child sacrifice. And they would also have fertility temples. They would have idolatry. They would have, in these temples, they would have temple prostitution practices. And all these things ran completely counter to the ways of God. So the destruction of the Canaanites is a divine judgment from God, and while we often talk of the spiritual consequences of sin, hell, this is essentially an earthly consequence to sin. God is also trying to protect the Israelites from the surrounding cultures. Israel was bound to come in contact with other people when they entered the promised land, and if they just settled there and all the cultures were, you know, they started to trade with you, they started to interact with you, they would start to bring their influence into God's people. And God wanted his people to be holy, set apart, distinct from the other cultures. And if those other influences got in, the Israelites, as we have seen, because they were kind of faithless sometimes, they could be easily swayed, and God needed to protect them. So the Canaanites had to go. And again, that can make us super uncomfortable. And if you want to talk more with me about that afterwards, I'd be happy to have a conversation about that. But I do thank God that today, under Christ, our battle is no longer a physical battle. We're not called to go to war with people. Our battle is primarily spiritual. And I'm also glad that, since we have all sinned, that we don't face immediately devastating consequences to that sin, because I'm pretty sure I wouldn't be here. I'm pretty sure a lot of people in this room wouldn't be here if that were the case. And so I thank God that is a little different now because we live under Christ. But we have to keep these things in mind when we read the story, okay? I think in our modern and Jesus-oriented minds, we wish that the Canaanites got a chance to ask for forgiveness. Got a chance to say, hey, you know what, maybe I'll join up with the Israelites. But in fact, they actually kind of did. Let's start with the narrative, finally. I'll be summarizing some parts, reading some parts, and I encourage everybody to go back and read the text themselves. This is Joshua chapter 2 through 8. In Joshua chapter 2, Joshua sends spies to gather intel on Jericho, and they enter the city, and they hide out in the house of Rahab, a prostitute who lives in Jericho. Joshua chapter 2, 2 to 3. The king of Jericho was told, "Some Israelites have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come only to search out the whole land." So the king knew that the Israelites were coming. He knew, in fact, that Israelites had entered his city, and he wanted to capture them. Rahab, however, tells the king, "Sorry, they were here, and then they left. They went that way, and if you hurry, you might catch them." And so she hides them from the king. She betrays her king. Why? Well, let's read Joshua chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. "Before they," the spies, "went to sleep, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given the land to you, and that the dread of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt in fear before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in us because of you. The Lord your God is indeed God in heaven above and earth below.'" So the story of God's victories in Egypt and the other neighbors had spread to Jericho. They had heard about what had happened. And Rahab heard it, realized what was going on, realized that God was real, and she responded to it. She heard, she maybe didn't hear God directly, but she at least heard of God, and she responded to it. She listened. She listened to what was going on. And you wonder if the king, who obviously had probably heard the stories too, if he had said, "Hey, you know what? The Israelites are coming. Their God is real. He parted that Red Sea. He conquered our neighbors. Maybe I should surrender." But as it happened, he did not. For Rahab, it cost her her home, which I guess was eventually wrecked anyways. But she recognized the power and might of God. And we later find out that Rahab actually marries one of the Israelites and has children with them and eventually becomes the great-great-great-great-many-greats grandmother of Jesus. So she actually gets to take part in God's redemption story. So the spies return to Joshua, and they tell him, okay, they are afraid, they've locked their doors, they're ready. We're ready to attack. Now, they actually can't attack yet because they're not in Jericho. Okay, they start in a place where I can't really say the name of this place because in Hebrew it works, but in English it doesn't work. This is the name right there. It's really little, okay? I'm not going to say that name. So, yeah, that place. So they start in that place, and they then have to cross the Jordan River. And so they're going across the river, but God doesn't have them float. He doesn't have them make a boat. He instead, again, parts the waters. He parts the waters again, just like he did the Red Sea. Now, you have to remember that this was the next generation. They had not had the Red Sea experience. They had only heard the stories from their parents. And so this was God saying, okay, remember that miracle that you heard all about from your parents? I'm doing it again for you. I am still that God. I still have that power. You still have those promises that I gave your forefathers. And now you're entering into it. Next, after they cross over, they make a monument to it. And then he has Joshua circumcise all of the men. Now, circumcision back then and still today was a physical outward sign that one belonged to God's people, belonged to God. And what had happened is that, remember, the Israelites before had become disobedient, and they actually stopped doing circumcision on their babies. And so all of this generation was not circumcised. And now God is saying, hey, you're my people. You're now entering into my promises. You need to have that look. You need to have that sign. And so Joshua, as the text says, took a flint knife and, ouch, he did that. And they then had that sign. And so again, he's reminded them, you are my people. You are my people. Next, they celebrated the Passover. And the Passover celebration was a festival that they celebrated, reminding them of the time that in Egypt, the angel of death, sent from God, passed over the houses of the Israelites and didn't take their firstborn kids and took instead the Egyptian ones, which was the 10th plague that eventually and finally convinced Pharaoh to let them go. And so again, we have this celebration that God has reminded them, you are my people. In the past, those were all the stories you heard. It's still me. You're still my people. You have the promises. You have my promises. And what an amazing thing it is to have God's promises. They had the promised land. They were ready to enter into it. God has given each one of us promises as well. And they may be common for all of us, and some of them may be very specific to each one of you. I know I have promises in my life that I'm still waiting to see come to fruition, and I have seen many of them already happen. Hold on to the promises that God has given you. I don't know what they are, but whatever they are, they will keep you going in times of trouble, in times of strife. Keep on those. And remember that you are His. You are His, and nothing is going to change that. His love for you is unconditional and permanent. So, we have the Israelites. They're full of their faith in God. They're reminded of who they are, ready to take on another city in the promised land. Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Now Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the Israelites. No one came in and no one went out. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have handed Jericho over to you, along with its kings and soldiers. You shall march around the city, all warriors circling the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days, with 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of rams, or ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, the priests blowing the trumpets. When they make a long blast with the ram's horn, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city will fall down flat, and all the people shall charge straight ahead." Now, this is not exactly a military strategy you might find at West Point. This sounds more like band practice than it does a military decisive maneuver. But let's take a closer look at what is going on here. What is God actually telling them to do? Verse 2, "The Lord said to Joshua," and I'll stop there. And you would think, okay, the Lord said to Joshua. Yeah, I mean, that's just, you have to have the Lord say something to make it happen. But that's the exact point, right? That is the exact point. The Lord said. God said it. God said, go. God said, attack. Who gives the orders? It is God. Joshua is the commander of the army, yes, but who is the commander of Joshua? It's God. God is our commander. And we've covered that a little bit in our previous messages with Adam, Abraham, Moses. But the point remains, because it applies to us. Do we rely on God's wisdom, or do we rely on our wisdom? God's wisdom or our wisdom? God commands, we listen, and we obey. And here's the incredible thing about this march that he's telling them to do. It's crazy as it may sound. You may have noticed the number 7. 7 priests, 7 days of marching, 7 times around the city, 7 trumpets. 7 is a holy number, being the number of days in the creation story. And so when they are circling around this 7 times with 7 priests and 7 trumpets, what's actually going on here is saying our perfect God, the perfect number 7, perfect God is circling the city. And by doing so, it's signifying that he is reclaiming this land. Remember that all of it belongs to God, and he is going around saying, this is mine. Going around, this is mine. So it is not just an odd march. It is a faith ritual declaring that this belonged to God. Just as he had told the Israelites, you belong to me. You belong to me. He's saying, this belongs to me too. Now, for the Israelites, yes, it is, you belong to me for life, for promises. For Jericho, it is something a little bit different. Listen as Joshua gives the orders for the final battle on the 7th day. Joshua chapter 6, 16 through 19. "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." Okay, keep that in mind, this phrase, devoted to the Lord for destruction. "Only Rahab the prostitute and all those who were in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers we sent. As for you, keep away from the things devoted to destruction, so as not to covet and take on any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel an object for destruction, bringing trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So God is saying again here is that Jericho is now devoted to destruction. And not just Jericho the city, but all of it. Spare Rahab and whoever's in her house, because she followed me. But everyone else, everything else, is gone. God did pass judgment on Jericho, and this is what happens. And he's telling the Israelites, you need to keep away from all that. All of it. Do not take any of it into your camp. Because if you do, any of that unholy stuff, any of that sinful stuff, will make your camp unholy too. And my anger is going to burn bright against that. Do not bring it into your camp. You see, God's holiness is so great, so majestic, so pure, that sin cannot exist with it. In the past, we see God having to hide some of his, when he physically appears, he has to hide himself behind a cloud or a mountain just so that the people around him will not get basically burnt to a crisp. When Isaiah has a vision of going into the throne room of God, he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips," because he knew that I've got sin in my life, and God's here, I'm in his presence, I'm done. And so God is saying, my holiness is so great, and I do not want my people that are supposed to be holy to have this in their midst as well. And so he tells them, do not bring it into the camp. It is all devoted for destruction. This phrase, devoted to destruction, is the Hebrew word chedem. Okay, it says, it's a Hebrew word that means irredeemable, banned, taboo. And so Jericho is now under this chedem, believing to God, or that it belongs to God, and it's banned from everything else. Okay, so all of it is gone. And you might think, well, what's the big deal? Like, why not take a horse? We could probably use another horse. We could use another donkey. It might be militarily expedient to take a sword or two for our army. But no, God says, uh-uh, none of that. I do not want anything that from the other culture that could possibly influence or taint the Israelites. So they have this order. They're ready to do all this stuff. Joshua chapter 6, 20 through 21. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpets, they raised a great sound, and the wall fell down flat. So the people charged straight ahead into the city and captured it. Then they devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword all of the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys. So they win. They take the city. Hooray, right? And you might think it's pretty easy to follow this Hedem order, don't take anything. But, well, you probably think you know what happens next. Let's skip over to chapter 7. The Israelites broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the Israelites. Verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to the men, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. Then they returned to Joshua and said to him, not all the people need to go up. About 2,000 or 3,000 men should go up and attack Ai. Since there are so few, do not make the whole people toil up there. So about 3,000 of the people went up there, and they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai killed about 36 of them, chasing them down out from outside the gate as far as Shibarim and killing them on the slope. Their hearts melted and turned to water. So what happened? This dude, Achan, not Achan. Every time I read, I'm like, Achan? No. So this dude, Achan, probably one of the... yeah, right. I was like, is this too old? I don't know. It's a little old. All right, Danny knew. So this dude, Achan, probably one of the soldiers, is walking along the ruins of Jericho. And as he confesses later, he sees a beautiful silver mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. And it says, I coveted them, and I took them, and I hid them in my tent. Now you may think, what's the big deal? It's just a little side cash. He's just, you know, looking out for his family. He probably wants to take him on vacation after they settle the promised land, right? And that mantle would look really good next to his son's soccer trophies, yeah? But no, God said no. Don't take any of it. Despite the warning, he disobeyed. And then right along with that, the Israelite army gets a little overconfident. They send the spies, and they say, hey, there's not too many of them opposing us. Let's just send a few of us. We'll be good. And they go. And if you look closely at the text, who gave the command to go? Maybe implicitly Joshua gave the order. But for certain, it does not say, God said. The text does not say, God said attack Ai. The text doesn't say that. God didn't give the order. They just took it upon their own wisdom, what they thought was good, and they attacked. And it led to military defeat. So suddenly you have Israel, they're rolling along pretty good. And then they start to crumble a bit in their faith decision-making. They didn't consult God. They disobeyed God. They took it upon their own wisdom, and they suffered the consequences. Achan took from God something that was his and took something that was supposed to be destroyed, and because of those pretty things, he could have hurt his whole community. Israel became devoted to destruction just by even unwittingly having something sinful in their midst. Achan thought only of himself, despite the clear warning. The Israelite military gets overconfident. Oh, we did it this way before. Why not do it again? We took Jericho. I will be no problem. They trusted in their own wisdom rather than wait for God. And we might look on them and say, oh, you silly Israelites. But let's be real. We often do the same things. How many times have we not consulted God on big decisions? How many times have we followed our own emotions, our own wisdom, or the wisdom of others, even though we know God wants something else? Maybe when we're under stress, we tend to lash out at people when God wants us to pray and seek his face during stressful times. Or maybe when we get into conflicts with others, we start to tear them down or start spreading rumors about them when God wants reconciliation. In our loneliness, we don't wait for God. We start or we deepen a relationship that should not be, and it leads us to sin. Maybe we take an extra job because we're troubled by our finances, but it lands on Sunday morning and suddenly we can't go to church anymore and be with God's people. Or we let the Isaiah 55:8-9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Achan fell for it. God said, "Don't do it. Don't bring these things into the camp. You are to remain distinct, holy." And scripture tells us that Achan and his family, unfortunately, suffered the consequences. Harsh as it may sound, the Israelites executed them. And we might laugh to ourselves, "Oh, I would never have taken that silver mantle. I would never have grabbed that silver and gold." And maybe that's not what tempts you. But what else do we hang on to in our own lives that God wants to clear out? You see, God is serious about sin, even when we are not. God is serious about sin. What sins, what fears, what things in our lives, what struggles do we carry, what lies do we carry in our lives that are straining our relationship to God? See, God wants us to be a distinct people too. And I thank God that we do not face immediate devastating consequences because of our sin, because of Jesus. But still, sin can creep into our lives. And like Achan and the Israelites, it can hurt us, it hurts our relationship with God, and it can endanger sometimes the people around us. We might think to ourselves, "Oh, that's sin? No. It's not going to hurt anyone else." But if we really think about some of the sins we carry, it can hurt the people around us. Some of you know that I am a huge nerd. And one of the things that I do to express my nerdiness is a thing called cosplay. Cosplay is where kids and many times grown adults like myself make costumes that are from sci-fi, from anime, from comic books. And we go to conventions, we wear our costumes, we enter contests, and we go to fairs and all this kind of stuff. And it's kind of like performance art, I guess. And so what I've actually been able to do is make props and costumes for other people. I started a little small business for myself out of this hobby. And one of the things I have to do to drum up business is I have an Instagram account. And with an Instagram account, you it's just basically social media with basically just pictures. And you just post pictures of whatever you're selling, and then, you know, selfies and pictures of your food and whatever else. And you put it on Instagram, and then people follow you, and it comes up on their feed. And they can scroll through and say, "Oh, I see that picture. Oh, I'm very interested in that item." That kind of thing. Now, when someone follows you on Instagram, you have the option to then follow them back. And I thought, okay, well, you know what? If they're following me, I should follow them back. That just seems fair, right? I don't know, maybe not. And so I started following all these people. And in the cosplay community, there are women who wear costumes that often leave very little to the imagination. And so they would start appearing on my Facebook feed, and I'd be just scrolling through, and be like, oh, that's not something I should be looking at. Oh, there's another one. Oh, okay, scroll through. And I'm like, more and more and more. And my eyes are supposed to be for my wife, not for these pictures, right? But I'm a guy. And just even a glimpse of those things can enter into my brain and just kind of sear in there. And I'm like, I can't have this around. And so God was telling me, hey, you need to unfollow these people. So I had to go into my list and say, all right, you post these pictures, out. You post these pictures, unfollow. You post these pictures, you're gone. God had to cut them out because that stuff may be harmless. I could just scroll through really quick, sure. But instead, I'm like, no, they need to go because that kind of stuff can affect me. It can affect my family. Sin can hurt other people. We may think it's harmless. Things like pornography, it might warp your mind. It might create unrealistic expectations about marriage. It might make you weaker and more susceptible to temptation when interacting with the opposite sex. Oh, my temper. I'd never let that get to the point of actually hurting somebody. And yet each little explosion that happens may start to erode the trust you have in your relationships. Oh, my gossiping? No, don't worry. That's just a little harmless talk. Maybe. But maybe you're sending seeds to people that'll eventually blow up in their face or your face because they have negative feelings about someone else. Oh, my pride. Well, that's just the way I am. And sure, it's one thing to be proud of your own accomplishments, but if it drives a wedge into the relationships because you become stubborn, unrepentant, always right in your own mind, you start getting an inflated opinion about yourself, you start looking down on others, that's when these sins can start to hurt other people as well. What things might we be keeping that God is telling us to go? There are things in our life that God says, no, out. Let's get it out. Now, I want to be clear. There are some in the church who have said that, oh, okay, well, we get this because all around us, there are people who are sinners, and there are people who do not believe in Christ. And so we need to isolate ourselves from them, just like we had to get rid of the Canaanites for the Israelites. And so we need to just isolate ourselves in our church, build up some walls, live in our own little bubble, and just, you know, keep everyone else out. Separate ourselves. And I understand that, but I think today we are still called to engage. We are still called to be a blessing. We are still called to be a light to our communities. Now, admittedly, if we are being very influenced by other people towards sin, okay, that's something we need to think about. And we need to also think about, okay, are there really toxic relationships in our life? Okay, that's something you think about, sure. But it's not just push everyone out. We are called to engage. We need wisdom, especially in terms of the activities we engage in with other people. I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm not trying to say you must do this, you cannot do that. If you do this, then God will love you. If you don't do that, well, then you're good. Okay? Sin is not just do's and don'ts. There are real effects of sin. The sin we carry, the fear we carry, the struggles we carry, they can hurt our relationships, they can hurt our relationship with God, and they can hurt us. And oftentimes, the guilt we carry because of that makes it so hard to seek him out. The guilt that we have from our sin can often make our relationship with God strained. It's not that God isn't trying to love us still. It's that we start to think, sure, I'm sitting here in church, but man, my life is a mess. I've got all these things in my life. How can I even go to God? And when that happens, our mind starts to think that lie, then we don't even seek him out. We don't pray. And we just say, okay, well, it's going to go. This is who I am. And that's who we become. And God doesn't want us for that. You see, God wants us to give it to him. God wants us to approach him. So we give it. God's love for us is unconditional, no matter how much or how little you sin. Again, I'm not trying to be legalistic. What I'm saying is that we need wisdom and clarity from God, and we need honesty with ourselves about what really is going on inside our lives. And I'm not saying it's going to be easy, and I'm not saying it always happens overnight. It might. God gives us grace and forgiveness and encouragement. And why does he do that? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. He doesn't want to just like, okay, you need to get rid of this because I say so. It's because I have something designed for you. I have a life that is designed for you. You are my people. You are mine. You are holy. Let's live like it. Let me clean those things out. Let me heal you from those things and give you a new life. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection washes away that guilt, washes away that sin, and makes us new again. But how many times in our life do we just go back to it? We say, oh, no, I need that sin. Because that thing that I do right there, that gives me a little bit of comfort right here and now. Oh, that gives me a little bit of control. I need that one. And we'd like to hang on to it. And again, that's using our wisdom and not God's wisdom. We'd like to go back, look back at Egypt and say, oh, I wish I was back there. My daughter is a little goofball, Adeline. And Adeline, this week, was eating one of her favorite breakfasts, which was a waffle with peanut butter. And she loves to just, like, take the waffle and it's all over her face. And so she was in the car. I was taking Ethan to school. And I get back to the car seat, and I notice that she's got, like, some peanut butter right here. And I'm like, oh, Addie, you got peanut butter in your face. And she smiles at me and laughs. And so I take a baby wipe and wipe it off her. And then she looks at me. She holds up her waffle. And she takes her finger and dips it right back in the peanut butter. She's got a big old glob. And she goes, and wipes it right back on. Right back on. Where's it? There she is. Yeah, just look at her. Look at that face. It's like, and just gives me this smile like, ha, I showed you. Too cute, right? But sin is not cute like that. Sin is not cute. But so many times we think, I'm going to go put back the peanut butter on my face. I'm going to go back to that sin because it felt safe. I got used to it. That's who I am. Many times we go back there. But let me tell you, as someone who has struggled with sin, that might feel good for a little while, but then that guilt starts to pile on. Then that shame starts to pile on, and it can get heavy. And the thing is that God wants to free us from those things. God wants us to be free of those things, completely clean. We can start to live a little bit of heaven now, free from sin now. God wants us to have that. One thing that I do at my house is I vacuum, okay? And when you vacuum the floors, you kind of start to notice, okay, where are the really dirty areas in my house? And for my house, it is not actually the front walkway where everyone walks, probably because we're an Asian household, so we take off our shoes. But the dirtiest place in my house is actually right under the table where my kids eat, because they're little toddlers, and they're just eating, and a little bit of rice, ooh, a little bit of noodle, oh, a little bit of chicken, it just falls to the floor, and then they run off, and you're like, oh my gosh, I cleaned up this mess, but no, I gotta catch after the kid, and you just forget about the food, and just get stamped in there, and just into the ground. And so when I vacuum, I kind of look forward to going into the places under the table, because you could be vacuuming everywhere else, and then you might pick something up, like, okay, that's cool. And then, but then you get to the table and you're like, it's like this little debris and this crumbs is like into the vacuum, just like goes through the tube and into the container. And it's like, whoa, that place is clean now. Yeah, I heard it. I can feel it. Like, this place is clean. There's like, I'm going to go over again. Just see, I see a macaroni right there. Get it. Oh, yeah. I'm not saying that we need to have our lives completely dirty. We don't need to go sin more to get a little more of that grace. But what I'm saying is that when we have God clean those places that are so dirty in our lives, it feels good. It feels good because it is tangible. It is real. Can you imagine? You can say to yourself, I struggled this last week, but not this week. I struggled that 2 months ago, but not for the last 2 months. I struggled that a year ago, and it's gone. Whoa. It's gone. How amazing is that feeling? I've been there. It's amazing. God lifts those burdens. He lifts us and frees us from those things, and that freedom is real. It's tangible. And don't just do it, of course, for the feeling. We don't do it just for the feeling. We do it because this is the way God wants us to live. This is what God had in mind for us all along. This is the freedom that he promised us. This is the purity that he promised us, and it's so amazing. No longer do we have to be trapped in those endless cycles. Let's stand before God, clean, white as snow, a new creation, the Bible says. But we have to hear his voice because he's calling us out of those places. Don't keep that. That should be devoted for destruction. I want it. I want to encircle it, and I want to get rid of it. I want to clean it. I can say these things because I've been in the same boat. I'm still in the same boat. And we may all struggle with something. We all have sin in our lives. It damages our relationships, damages it with him. 1 Peter 5:6-8 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He cares for you. Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. But the wonderful thing is that we can all belong to God's people. We all belong. God says it's for us. Satan may be prowling around, waiting for us to slip up, waiting for us to say, oop, you did it again, nope, you did it again. But no, God says, mm-mm, you're part of my people. Come back. He invites us every single time and accepts us every single time. The Israelites were circumcised as a physical sign they belonged to God's people. But Paul tells us in the New Testament that our circumcision is of the heart. Romans 2:28-29, true circumcision is not something external and physical. Real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual and not literal. Our hearts, our very persons, are declared to be part of God's family. We belong to God and he's working in us. That is the sign of belonging to God. That we start to see fruit. We start to see transformation. We start to see healing. That's the outward sign that we have. When Jesus' power is real in us. And again, it's not just following rules. It's not just modifying behavior. God wants to change our desires, our priorities, our values. When we love and trust God, we know we belong to him. It can change the way we think. It's not just, oh, don't cheat on your spouse, don't get a divorce. It's, I don't even need to entertain thoughts of the opposite sex because I know who I'm supposed to be with because God gave me that person, and I trust him with that. It's not just don't murder anybody. That's not too hard. It's, hey, my anger, my resentment, it's starting to hurt others. And maybe I need to confess my pain, my hurts, my insecurities, and get that healed because God loves me and loves those people around me too. And maybe it's don't just cuss anymore, but it's I want my words to be uplifting and encouraging and blessings to others because God's word is life over me. Will we look like God's people? Will we allow ourselves to heed God's commands and will we let him lead us to the promised land where we can truly be free of those things? A land where we don't have to struggle, a land of true freedom. Or will we, despite our salvation, go back and allow ourselves to have human wisdom again and hold on to what is meant to be gone? Our choices matter. Rahab chose God over her own city, and through it she redeemed her profession and eventually became the ancestor of Jesus. The king of Jericho, he chose his pride in his own ways rather than bow to the power of God, and he was destroyed. Achan chose vanity and greed and disobedience and ended up endangering everybody. And Joshua chose God. Upon seeing everything going wrong in his community, he wept and he tore his clothes and put dust on his head. You don't have to do that. That's an ancient custom. But he wept before God. He cries out to God. And God reveals to him, hey, you have sin in the community again. And Joshua didn't say, well, hey, that wasn't my fault. That's his choice. But instead, he took care of it. He went after Achan, he found him, he confronted him, and he carried out the punishment. He was willing to make the tough decision and make a cut in his life. After all this, after they had cleaned themselves from all this sin, God said, okay, now you're ready to attack Ai. And this is in chapter 8, we're not going to read it. But God gives them orders, he says, all right, go. And he actually gives them a strategy, it's actually pretty good. And he gives them a strategy and they go and they take the next city. And so again, when we heed the words of God, we have success. When we listen to God, we hear his commands, we have success. God wants us that for each one of us this morning. God wants us to be free. God wants us to take a hard look at our life and say, yeah, there's something in there. And I know God's been saying that needs to go. Again, it's not legalism. It's that God wants something better for us. He loves us so much that he doesn't want us to have those things guilt us and keep us trapped, and they always just keep us down. God wants to lift us up and give us new life. Stand with me this morning. The question I think we have to ask ourselves is, who are we in this story? Do we want to belong to God and follow him? Are we willing to make tough and often painful decisions in our life? Are we willing to swallow our pride, repent, and follow after him again? Are we willing to heed his voice and let him be in control? God wants to encircle those things. He wants to march against those things. He wants to blow trumpets and shout against those things. The demons and the enemies of God tremble with fear against God, just as the people of Jericho did at the Israelite army. They tremble with fear, knowing that their time is short. God is calling you out of whatever darkness you're in into something new this morning. Will you say yes to him? This morning, if you're reflecting and you know there's something in your life, I'm going to ask the leaders to come up and just be ready to pray for people. Because many times we feel like we're in this alone. We think, my gosh, this has been happening for years. And we say to ourselves, I can never let that go. But sometimes we just need to expose it to a little bit of light. And God has given us this beautiful community, the church, to say, you can let it out. You have a safe place. You have people you trust, people who love you, and you can reveal it. And so I would encourage anyone this morning, if you're struggling with something and you know there's something that has to go, get some prayer. Get some prayer. Because that's what we're here for. God didn't give us this church just to hang out. He gave us this church so that we can find what heaven looks like. We can find healing this morning. So I'm going to leave it open for a little while. If you need to take off, get your kids, go ahead and do that. And I'd also ask, if there's anybody here who does not know the Lord, who does not have Jesus in their life right now, and you're wondering, oh my gosh, I've heard all about Jesus. I've heard that he can make things new. I've heard he can make change in my life. But you've never gotten to experience that, and you've never asked Jesus into your heart. I would ask that you would raise your hand. Is there anyone here this morning that wants to have Jesus come into their life and show them something brand new? And so this morning, again, if you feel like you've been far away from God, if you feel like, yeah, I need some prayer, the leaders are going to be up here after church. Just please come up. Please feel free to come up and find new life. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I thank you for this story. I thank you for the truth that you bring to us through tough lessons. I thank you, God, that you are a God who loves us, a God who does not want to see us struggle, a God who does not want to see us trapped by these things. I pray you would encourage us and give us the boldness to receive your Spirit and find healing and find something new in you that would be able to walk free of those things because you've made it so. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for the resurrection that gives us new life. Pray in your Son's name. Amen.